One of the things that we're trying to do in this whole series of sermons, which is all about the Psalms, is help us read them in such a way that they're not just some interesting, or depending on your perspective, not interesting ancient poetry, but that they are actually, they're actually things that can be read that can be meaningful for us today in this time, in our context. And so this Psalm, Psalm 90 again, it begins with words that I read at the beginning of the service. And it begins with this declaration of who God is. And so everything that follows kind of sits on that foundation of this is who God is. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home, our place of safety and our security. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the foundation upon which the rest of the psalm is going to sit. Because as soon as the psalmist has declared, this is who you are, rather than then, a psalmist could say, like they could just go, oh, and we praise you, and we thank you, and you're so amazing, and we come to you in worship, and we make sacrifices to you. There are psalms that do exactly that. This is not one of them. Here's what happens with this one. Then the psalmist, having declared how everlasting God is, how eternal God is, the psalmist in verse 3 goes, you turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. So this is what happens in this psalm. Here's who God is. And here's who we are. Dust. We're just dust. And what does that mean? It means we're mortal, we're powerless next to God. It means, as we move to verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, or like a watch in the night. This is what it means to be mortal. It means that even though God, in all of his eternity, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, is just like just yesterday. It's just a day to God. But we mortals, 1,000 years is almost beyond our ability to imagine that kind of length of time. But to God, it's nothing. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away, those years. You sweep them away. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and it withers. This is the opposite of eternal. This is the opposite of that everlasting God, isn't it? This is us in light of who God is. God, we've declared from the beginning, God, you are this, which reminds us that we are this, that our lives, our mortality is always with us. And why is that the case? Why is it the case that you turn us back to dust and say, turn back, oh God? And this is where really little words are really, really important, because when we move down to verse 7, it starts in the NRSV, it starts with four. Four is a connecting word. Probably all languages have connecting words, words that give us a hint that say, what's coming next is because of what came before, or the opposite of opposite. So here we've just declared about humanity's mortality, about the fact that our lives are just a blip in God's eternity. Four, why is it like this? For we are consumed by your anger, by your wrath, we are overwhelmed. Oh, this psalm just took a dark turn, don't you think? Our lives are like a blip. For we are consumed by your anger. That means there's nothing left, right? When you consume something, it's gone. By your wrath, we are overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities, our sins, our brokenness, whatever you want to call it, our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Countenance is a word we come across in English versions of the scripture a lot. And it usually is used to refer to God's face, but rather than it just being his face, it's the expressions of God's face. It's the way that God is looking upon us is what means by countenance. And so you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All those things that we kind of keep in the dark, that we keep hidden, that we don't even acknowledge, in light of God's face, as God looks upon them, they aren't secret anymore. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong, or if you're Veronica and Ernest, 120. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Oh, this is a depressing psalm, isn't it? We started with this great high note. Here's who God is, our dwelling place, our place of security and safety, the place where we are home. And God is everlasting. God is eternal. That home is never going to disappear. It's never going to die. That safety, security is never going to go away. This is glorious, marvelous. Praise God. What a good scripture for Thanksgiving. And then we go, oh, but in light of that, look at who we are. We are mortal. What does that mean? Oh, you know, it means we're going to die one day. Okay. Nope. It goes deeper than that, right? This psalmist is like, he's saying, our years, our mortality, our life, which could stretch really, really long, and yet still it's nothing next to you, God. Our life is short. Our life is a blip in the eternity of God. Why? Because of God's anger? Because of God's wrath? God got mad at us, so he said, that's it. You die at 70 years old. You die at 80. You die at 100, at 120, I don't. Now, this is a common way of thinking about life and death in the Old Testament context, where blessed by God with long life, cursed by God with short life. And it's a much more complicated and evolved kind of understanding of theology in that, but that's some of what's happening here. But the other thing that's happening here is the context of this psalm, the people who were writing it, they knew that they weren't living holy lives. They knew that as a people, they had strayed away from God. At the very top of this psalm, it says that it's a psalm of, some translations say a psalm for Moses, a psalm to Moses, but it's attributed to Moses. Moses who led people out of slavery in Egypt. Moses who led people for 40 years, an entire generation of wandering through a wilderness, depending daily on food to drop from the skies, quite literally, so that they could eat, depending on God for every aspect of everything. So you can see that these people, they know, right? Like they've struggled. One of the first things that the people of Israel did when they went into the wilderness, after they stopped their complaining, after they, you know, there was some food there and that was okay. And then Moses goes off to a mountaintop to talk to God. And what does he find when he comes back down after having this amazing, extraordinary encounter with God? God gives him the Ten Commandments. God gives him the outline, the rules of your new nation, this new nation of just freshly freed slaves. This is how you're going to be. This is how you're going to live with each other. And what does Moses find when he comes down? He finds that these people that God miraculously rescued in ways beyond our ability to even comprehend, they got tired of waiting for Moses. So they turned to his brother and like, hey, Aaron, you know what? We're not sure Moses is coming back. It's all clouded up there. We can't tell what's going on. So let's go back to what we know. And what we know is how to worship like the Egyptians worship. And so all that gold, all that treasure that we managed to bring with us out of Egypt, we're going to put it all in a great big fire and burn it, and you're going to mold for us an idol, this glorious golden calf, and then we will worship, and then we will pray, and then we will sacrifice, and we don't need Moses, and we don't need that God that he's gone up to talk to. This'll be okay for us. Moses comes down off the mountain, And this is what he sees. Picture yourself as Moses. Like we're told that he broke the Ten Commandments, which had been inscribed on stone. How many people do you think that he wanted to punch in the throat? All of them, probably. I can't, like you know what God has done. And you're just like, yeah, well, now that was then, this is now. And as a result of this, and as a result of so much that happened at the time, God said, you are not ready to go into the promised land yet. It's going to take an entire generation for you to be formed into the nation that will be set apart to be a blessing to all the other nations. It's going to take you an entire generation of in the wilderness, of complete and absolute dependence on me before you can truly be my people, my priests in this world. And so they live a hard life. Moses lives a hard life trying to lead these obstinate people who are always questioning God. Moses himself gets so frustrated, he also is barred from the promised land. So all of this is happening. So people are very aware of their mortality. They're very aware that their lifespan, an entire generation, feels like such a long time, right? But in God's eternity, it's a blip, it's a day, it's nothing. And so what we're left with in this life that to God is like nothing, but to us is everything, is just God's anger. Because we are so messed up, because sin is so present and breaks us apart and makes us awful. And sometimes we can portray ourselves as not being awful, but God sees those secret sins. God sees how broken we are, no matter how put together we seem on the outside. And they go, all our days pass away under your wrath. Is there no relief in sight, God? How long do we endure your punishment? And we go, we're so good as human beings at doing this. You know what? My sin wasn't so bad. Why should I have to suffer for it for 40 years? Right? Why should I have to suffer for it for what feels to me like an eternity, no matter what God has to say about it? Why should I have to be a victim of God's wrath for all of this time? Because I know God. I know my life is maybe nothing to you, but to me, it's everything. To me, it's my eternity. This is what I think is going on in the psalmist's mind. And I know that all of those things I just said, you're going, oh, Elaine, that's not true. Elaine, that's not true. God does care. God isn't giving up on us. God isn't just out there smiting people left, right, and center. But don't we sometimes feel like he is? Don't we sometimes feel like everything is wrong all the time? Why can't I catch a break? Why, God? Where are you, God? What's going on, God? And so there's this sense in this psalm, when we get to this part of it, of this kind of futility of life. This kind of, you know what? You're born, you live, you die. What are you going to do about it? Our culture, we have a response to that. 10 or 15 years ago, I think, Drake incorporated the phrase, you only live once, YOLO, which became a thing. I don't think it's still a thing, but it became a thing. And the idea was, do whatever you want, because you only live once, so make the most of the life that you have now. There's a Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day, which has a similar kind of a feel to it. You're going to die, so you may as well get everything you can out of today. You may as well seize the day. And again, this is where the psalmist is at, right? They're saying, my life, what's the point of it all, my life? And they could go this route. And just to help us understand what that whole carpe diem thing is, I've got a clip from a movie that I didn't realize it was this old. It's 35 years old. It's a movie called Dead Poets Society. I don't know how many of you saw that. It's a Robin Williams movie, but it's a Robin Williams movie where, rather than him just being the goofball that he often was as an actor, it showed some of the depth of his acting chops in it. And this is a scene near the beginning of the movie. He is a new teacher at a very elite private school. And he's a new teacher there, teaching English, teaching poetry to a group of high school age. It's a private boys' school, high school age boys in the United States somewhere. And his very first class with them, he takes them out into the hallway, and they're standing in front of a bank of old photos and trophies and things of students that have long from the history of this school. And so it's just a few minutes long, but maybe we'll watch this just to get this sense of our response to the futility of life, our response to the fleeting nature of our life, this carpe diem. Have a look.
Now, Mr. Pitts. It's a rather unfortunate name. Mr. Pitts, where are you? Mr. Pitts, will you open your hymnal, page 542? Read the first stanza of the poem you find there.
To the virgins to make much of time?
Yes, that's the one. Somewhat appropriate, isn't it?
Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying.
Thank you, Mr. Pitts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. The Latin term for that sentiment is carpe diem. Now, who knows what that means?
Carpe diem. That's seize the day.
Very good, Mr.
Meeks.
Meeks. Another unusual name. Seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Why does the writer use these lines?
Because he's in a hurry.
No. Ding! Thank you for playing anyway. Because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Listen. You hear it?
Carpe diem, seize the day. Get the most out of today because tomorrow you die. Now, it's one thing when that thinking, it motivates us to make a difference oftentimes. It motivates us to do something more than just sit in front of our television all day. It motivates us to live our lives, because if our lives are short, if one day we're going to be gone, we want to live our lives. And it's not that there's a problem with that. Oftentimes, though, this idea, this seize to the day, this YOLO, you only live once, this whole philosophy in our culture gets turned around. So who cares what you do? Do whatever you want, right? And we're so steeped, many of us, in our culture that we go, yes, Elaine, what's the problem with that? Carpe diem, seize the day. That's a really great thing that's motivated a lot of people. Okay. Listen, though, to where the psalmist goes, having gotten to that same point. In verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. They're not saying, God, our life is fleeting. Help us remember to make the most of it. They're saying, teach us to count our days, not literally count them 1, 2, 3, 4, how many days have you been alive, but count them, recognize that they are limited. Why? So that we may gain a wise heart. In scripture, wisdom is knowing God. To be foolish is to deny God, to ignore God, to have nothing to do with God. Wisdom, give us a wise heart. In other words, help us, teach us to count our days so that we can know you. Because see, we're recognizing that this anger of yours, this wrath of yours that we're living under is actually our fault for not being in your presence, for not knowing you, for not spending time with you, God, for not being wise, for being foolish. And so we might blame it on God. We use words like wrath, like anger, and it's like we're the victims, right? Like, oh, this horrible, angry God up there is punishing me for my whole life. How is that fair? When in reality, what the psalmist is saying is the opposite of that, is saying, yes, I'm experiencing what feels like God's anger, God's wrath, God's punishment. But it's because I am not righteous. It's because I am not holy. It's because I am not living a life in relationship with God. I am not wise. And so recognizing how short my life is, recognizing that in comparison to God's eternity, my life is but a blip, recognizing that even my secret sins are seen by God, what is my response? My response is to turn back to God and go, God, teach me to recognize the truth of all of this. Teach me to recognize the truth of all of this and give me a wise heart. Give me wisdom. Give me your presence. In other words, verse 13, turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, as many years as we have seen evil. In other words, God, forgive us. God, show us your steadfast love again, not just as a little blip, but all of this lifetime that we've experienced of your anger, of your wrath, of our separation from you. God, we want to experience just as much of your steadfastness and your compassion. Forgive us. In verse 16, let your work be manifest to your servants and your glorious power to their children. For God's work to be manifest, it just means we want to see your works. We want to see your glory in the world around us. We want to see and recognize the incredible things that you are doing, God. Let us see them. Show them to us. Don't let us keep being just blinded by our own brokenness, by our own feeling of being victimized by you or being under the punishment of your anger, your wrath. We want to see your glory, God. We want to see all the works that you do. Let your work be manifest to your spirit servants and your glorious power to their children. And then in verse 7, let the favor, now favor is a weird word in our red Bibles, it's favor. It's sometimes other words in other translations, but when we go back to the Hebrew, it means let the delightfulness or the pleasantness of the Lord our God be upon us. So it's not favor like, oh, you know what? I'm gonna treat you extra special compared to other people. You're gonna be my favorite. It's not, that's not the meaning of what's happening here. It's saying let the favor, let the delightfulness, let the pleasantness of the Lord our God be upon us and prosper for us the work of our hands. Oh, prosper the work of our hands. Okay, that, I don't like that the NRSV uses the word prosper. That's the English they chose to translate. It's a legitimate translation. It doesn't mean it's not. But again, I've said this so many times, Hebrew has a smaller vocabulary than English has. So you have a word that encapsulates a whole lot of meanings, and translators have to pick which of those whole lot of English words they're going to use in place of just one fully encapsulating Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is for prosper is kun. And it means that something is set up, that something is established, that something is fixed. It's like if you think about a house that is built upon really strong pillars, a really strong foundation. That's what this word is getting at. Of when it speaks of people, it's talking about being stable, being secure, being enduring, being solid, being fixed, all of those words. So don't think of this when it says, if you're reading in the Red Bibles, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and prosper for us the work of our hands. The psalmist isn't saying, hey God, we want to be blessed by you so you'll make us a ton of money in our business. Right? Sorry, Abigail, this is not what's promised for your business. Sorry, Shola, this is not what's promised for your business here, right? And it reads that way. This is why I don't, for this verse, I don't love the Red Bibles for this one. But so think about it. They're saying, let the favor, let the delightfulness, the pleasantness of the Lord God, let everything that is wonderful and amazing about God, let the steadfast love of the Lord, let all of that be on us. Not this anger, not this wrath, all that is wonderful and great about God. And establish for us the work of our hands, or establish the work of our hands. Make the things that we do in this fleeting life that we have built upon these wise hearts that you have given us, God. God, these hearts that recognize you for who you are, and that we want to glorify, that we want to honor, that we want to follow in the way that we live our lives. Establish those works. Make sure they're set, they're firm, they're solid. In other words, we want to see God. We want to see his work and power. And may whatever we do in this fleeting life endure, be established, be solid. It reminds us of the contrast between God's eternalness and our fleetingness. God is the ultimate of solid, of enduring, of forever. We're like, we want the work that we do in the name of God to be done like that. To have a legacy, a lasting impact like that. And the psalmist is recognizing it's not about how hard I work. It's not about all the things that I want to go after, carpe diem, YOLO. It's about being focused first and foremost on who God is, being in God's presence. And you know what the really great thing is? This isn't in the psalm, but it's in our Bible, is that God said yes to all of these requests. Have compassion on us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Make us glad. Let your work be manifest to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us to establish the work of our hand. You know, God's yes to all of this, to saying, God, this wrath, it's time for the wrath. It's time for the anger. It's time for that to be over. Bring us back to you. And what does God do? God sends Jesus. Jesus Christ comes, the ultimate in bringing us back to God, the ultimate of the verse 13 we read, turn, O Lord, how long? It's the ultimate of God turning. Interesting little thing, that word in verse 13, turn, O Lord, how long? That turn, same word that we talk about when we use the word repent, to turn back to. They're saying, God, turn back to us. And God does it in the most extraordinary way when God says, okay, not only am I turning back to you, but I'm coming to you. I'm going to show you beyond any possibility of denying it how deeply I love you. Because this is the thing, even when we are feeling like we are the victims of God's rage or anger or wrath, even when we're feeling like there's no hope for us, when we're feeling like, you know what, life is fleeting. What's the point of it all? In all of that, God has never actually stopped loving his people. At no point does anything in Scripture suggest that God went, you know what? You all have sinned so much. You all have walked away from me so much that I don't love you anymore. Whole reason God got heartbroken over humanity is because he loves us so much. You might be feeling like your own sin is cause for God's anger, God's wrath, your secret sins that nobody knows about. But let me tell you that the psalm doesn't end there. The psalm doesn't end with the wrath of God. The psalm ends with the hope of a God who shows his steadfast love, the hope of a God who says, yes, I have compassion on you. The hope of a God who says, yes, I will give you a wise heart spend time with me. And in the wisdom of your heart, when you gain that wisdom, as you become more and more wise, the work that you do with your hands will be established. It will be solid. It will be stable. It will be secure. It will be enduring. Anything that we do as followers of Jesus is stable, not just things we do in the church. Anything that we do in our lives, in your place of work, in the grocery store, going for a walk in your neighborhood, anything that we do as followers of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, is stable, it is secure, it is enduring, it is established. It's not just fleeting and disappears.